Tell that as a South African, I speak very fast, and therefore I can deal with two letters in the time it takes for one. I don't know whether that's possible. Smyrna was a very prosperous seaport city. Quite a number of Jews there. In fact, it was a place where Polycarp, that very famous Christian, was murdered some while later. It was a time where, in a place where there was very real persecution of the church. Physical persecution of people, economic persecution, and also financial. Christian shops were boycotted, and they were given the sack in their jobs. Rather a difficult sort of situation to live in. And so this is a very short letter, the letter to Smyrna, only four verses. Short, straight, just suitable for the occasion, as Mr. Carson was saying. Each of these messages just fits the particular situation. Something which communicates, something which, in the modern idiom, scratches where it itches. You know, that's what the Christian church needs. That's what we need, isn't it? Ministry, which is appropriate, which is scratching where the troubles are. Do we really think about that? Do we really look for those troubles in our assembly and then make sure that we minister for those things? Or is it just sort of all airy-fairy? It can be sometimes. And what about our gospel preaching? Is that really communicating? You have been in many gospel meetings over many, many years. How seldom does the message really communicate? How seldom is it direct for the people that are sitting there? But this little letter here, the letter to the Smyrna, the church in Smyrna, very direct. And the key of it, of course, is in the introduction, as we find in each of these letters, there is the introduction. And to the angel in the church in Smyrna, write, the words of the first and last who died and came to life. Jesus, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, as we read in chapter 1, the one who initiates, the one who consummates, in fact, the one who is in control from beginning to end. And then it says, the one who died and came to life. Pretty interesting here. And of course, that is the significance of the gospel, isn't it? The gospel is the gospel of the one who died for our sins and came to life. And so that's why we have a gospel. But you know, there's another significance in this. It's a principle, it's a spiritual principle, that life comes out of death. It's a spiritual principle that we don't really hear very much about sometimes. I am crucified with Christ. There's the death. Nevertheless, I live. It's something we need to think about. This death principle. Galatians, Paul in Galatians speaks about crucifying, putting to death the lower nature. And in Colossians, he talks about putting to death things which are earthly in us. Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Putting to death. Done any murder lately? What have you been putting to death? Covetousness? Well, that's a very real one, isn't it? Perhaps the others are perhaps not quite so applicable. But there's something here that we really need to get a hold of, that if we want to live, there are certain things which have got to die. What does the Lord say himself? John chapter 12. Truly, truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Oh, we say, that's the Lord, die. Oh, yes, it is. That's not the only application. He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there shall my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Where does the life come from? It comes from death, doesn't it? And so the Lord Jesus Christ is here, the one who died. And this death principle isn't a morbid thing. It leads to freedom, the life more abundant. To one who asked him the secret of service, George Miller replied, there was a day when I died utterly to George Miller. And as he spoke, he bent lower and lower until he almost touched the floor. Two, his opinions, preferences, tastes, and will. Die to the world, its approval or censure. Die to the approval or blame of even my brethren and friends. And since then, I have studied to show myself approved only to God. Look at the oak tree. Where was it born? In a grave. The acorn was put into the ground, and in that place of death, it has found life. Interesting principle, isn't it? Life comes out of death. And now in the little letter to Smyrna, we've got three little points that we want to take very, very briefly. And the first one we've mentioned already. There's one who knows. I know your tribulation and your poverty. That your works, the words your works in that are not in some of the ancient manuscripts. We'll just take the points. I know your tribulation and your poverty and the slander. Well, as I look around, I don't know you all. I know very few of you. I recognize some faces. I know some of you because I've been in your home. But the Lord Jesus knows. He knows everything about you. You know, sometimes in the assemblies it's difficult to be honest, isn't it? Thought of it like that. We like to have a veneer. We don't like other people to get behind the veneer and find out that perhaps we're not quite as we appear to be. We always like to think, you know, I'm alright, Jack. That's a good Australianism, isn't it? Australianism. No doubts or fears, you know. We've got no hurts. We're just okay. We're going right. And yet the Lord Jesus knows. Deep down there's some fears sometimes, aren't there? Hurts? And perhaps we say we're in fellowship, but you know, I've been in fellowship, so-called, where there's not very much fellowship at all. There's no sharing. There's no real hurt. When one gets hurt, the others are not really hurting with that one. It's one who knows. Deep down, maybe there's resentment. We have resentments and doubts and fears, and sometimes we feel neglected and we'll feel slighted, all sorts of things. And that's in the assemblies, isn't it? But there's one who knows. And that encourages me. So he knows their tribulation. Now, that's a good theological word, isn't it? Tribulation, and we can start thinking about the great tribulation. Ah, no, don't let's go off on that. What is the word? The word is the word for pressure. You know, something being pushed in on all sides. I know the... No, that's not quite the right word we use in the modern society at all. What is the word we use? This is it. Tension. I know the tensions that you're under. That's encouraging, isn't it? I know the tensions. The world pressing on you, the tensions of business, the tensions of modern living. The Lord says, I know. There's one who knows. I know your tension. Find that encouraging? I do. You know what Paul tells us in Romans? He says this. Glory in your tensions. Got anywhere along that line yet? Are you glorying in your tensions, in your trouble? Why? Because they're going to develop endurance in you and character and hope and love. And then he says in another way, in Corinthians, he says, these tensions, well, you know, they're really just slight momentary afflictions. That's all they are. Just little things which are lasting for a short while. Oh, they sometimes don't feel like that, do they, when we're right in the middle of it. I know your tensions, he says. Not only slight, they're just lasting for a short while. What does the Lord himself say? In the world, you're going to have the tensions. Well, you can't get away from them. But there's one who knows. I know the tensions that you're under. The next thing he says is, I know your poverty. Well, as I look around, how's the poverty? Not much sign of it, I must confess. If I look at the cars outside, as I did when I came in, not much sign of that either. I know your poverty. Oh, you know, we as evangelical Christians in the West are probably up in the top 10% of affluent people in the world. Thought of it like that? Ah, but you say, you know, I'm not really very rich. We never thought like to think that we're rich. I'm not, you know, there's lots of people much richer than I may be. But as evangelical Christians here in the West, we're rich. Materially wealthy. Fabulously wealthy in the eyes of so many, 90% of the world perhaps. Right out there, there's a starving world. 3,000 million people out there who are never going to hear the gospel unless we take it to them, into their culture as missionaries. And here we've got the resources. We're rich. We don't really believe in tertiary heaven, do we? Do we really? Oh, that's all pie in the sky, isn't it? Jesus says that seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be yours as well. Well, it sounds good in theory. But you know, we've got to have this and we've got to have that. And the people outside there, without the gospel, because we're rich, we're not poor. Put to death covetousness we mentioned just now, which is idolatry. Would that Christians would adopt perhaps a simpler lifestyle, a lower level of living, so that we can really get on with the job of bringing the gospel and have the resources to bring the gospel. Do we really give real tithes and offerings? You know, it's just a sort of phrase, isn't it? Do we really sit down and say, well, that's a tithe, and I'll give that plus an offering? I wonder if we really think about things like that. And yet, the Lord talks about laying up treasure in heaven, where it really is going to last. No inflation there. Tremendous, isn't it? You know, in the Old Testament, I wonder if you ever thought like this. In the Old Testament, 12 tribes supported one. The tribe of Levi was supported by the offerings of the other 12 tribes. Do you think it's unreasonable to suppose, then, that for every 12 wage-earning families in our assemblies, there should be one out in what we call full-time service, being fully supported? Is that unreasonable? I don't think so. Is that the sort of proportion we have? Well, I doubt it. It's not so in South Africa, that's for sure. Is our missionary giving keeping up with inflation? Is your church's missionary giving keeping up with inflation? I wonder. Let alone our giving being enough to make some dent in that 3,000 million people out there. We argue about doctrinal matters, don't we? We have the which version to use, and what about tongues, and what about the reform movement, and what about this, and what about that? We don't really believe the gospel. We don't really believe that God says, seek first the kingdom of heaven. I know you're poverty. I know you're poor. And yet you're rich. And what does He say to us? I know you're rich. Does He have to say, I know you're rich, but you're really poor? I'll leave that with you. And then they also slander. They were these folk who were being slandered. I know, he says. But that's not all. There's one who knows. But there's something else in this little letter here. There's one who commands. Do not fear what you're going to suffer. You know? Made me think about for what we are about to receive. Lord, make us truly thankful. Don't fear what you're about to suffer. Be thankful for it. It's all order, isn't it? Count it all joy, my brethren, when you get various trials. That's what James tells us. Wow. That's a bit difficult, isn't it? Be thankful. There's one who commands. You know what Satan's activity is? Satan's activity is to teach us and to develop us and to cause us to grow. That's why Satan's around. Sort of it like that. We as Christians must keep growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Christian who's not growing is sliding. So we've got to keep growing. And how do we keep growing? Well, it's the activity of Satan trying to pull us down, which is used by God to develop us. Jesus Himself, it says in Scripture, although He was a son, He learned obedience through what He suffered. That's a very deep verse. He learned obedience through what He suffered, through those troubles which came upon Him. He learned obedience. It's great. It's a great gain when, instead of distancing ourselves from life's painful experiences, or even rejecting them, we see them as the raw material of holiness, a stimulus to faith. Got that? Instead of rejecting these things, what are these things, these difficulties? Well, they're a stimulus to faith. And so there's one who commands, and he says, don't fear these things. Oh, you're going to have trouble. Satan is active. But why is he active? He's active under the command of God. Under the will of God to develop us. So if he's been active in your life lately, well, make sure you're learning the right lessons. You see, it says here that you're going to be tested, and it's only testing for 10 days. Well, I don't know what the literal 10 days is, and we won't worry about that. But it just does show this point, that there's a limit. Whatever the testing is, it's under God's control. And it's only going to be limited, and then it will be finished. Satan is not in control, you know. We sometimes talk about tragedies. Terrible tragedies. Oh, something happens and the terrible... No, Satan's not in control. He's not the one who causes these things. God is in control. Hallelujah. The Lord God omnipotent reigns. Of course he does. He's the one in control. Our Lord commands us, and he commands us not to fear. Don't fear. And there's another command he says. He's one who commands, he says, be faithful unto death. So there are two commands here. Your testing may lead to death. Be faithful. Be faithful to death. He doesn't say be successful to death. I'm glad he doesn't say that. We've got a very success-orientated society, haven't we? Everything must be successful. Well, when the Lord judges us one day, he's not going to say, well done, good and successful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. That's not what it says at all, is it? Faithful. We're called to be faithful. Be faithful, he says, and that's the command. Don't fear. Be faithful. There's one who commands. There's also one who knows. But there's also one who rewards. What does he say here? He who conquers... Oh. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Physical death, of course, is not the end. It's just the end of a chapter. It's the door which goes from the world of the seen to the world of the unseen. From the world of unreality into the world of reality, not vice versa. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And now this crown of life, the commentator says, is not a diadem, but an emblem of festivity. Enter into the joy of heaven. Enter into the joy of your Lord. An emblem of festivity. Is the joy of the Lord your strength? The reaction of the people who know me. The reaction of people who know you. What a joyful, expectant, vital, alive person. Is that it? Would to God that it would be. The joy of the Lord. Having a crown, an emblem of festivity, a crown of life. With the Spirit of the Lord within us. Encouraging those fruits of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. There's one reward. Let him, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who conquers shall not be hurt by the second death. Well, we talked about death just now and the death principle. Just to say one other word about this conquers, that means there's a fight on, doesn't it? And that's been what I've been saying. There's a fight. There are difficulties. The Lord allows Satan to put these difficulties into our lives so that he can develop us and strengthen us. There's a warfare on, and sometimes we don't like that. We prefer our Western cultural comforts, don't we? Heated houses, cooled houses, controlled environments, our cars and our affluence and so on. There's one who rewards. Faithfulness. There is a conflict. There is a battle on. How's the fight going? That is then the message to Smyrna. It's one who knows. It's one who knows everything. Knows what the pressures are in your life, in my life. There's one who commands us to be faithful. Not to fear. And there's one who rewards. Now what about the church at Pergamum? Or Pergamum, as it's called. Well, if Smyrna was a place of prosperity, Pergamum was a place of idolatry. A quote from ancients says this: "It's given to idolatry more than all Asia. Behind the city where there was a 1,000-foot hill, and there carved out on the hill was a great big flat space, and on that flat space there was a great big altar to Zeus. It was the base for the official cult of emperor worship in the Roman Empire, and also a center of healing. And the temple of healing there had for its emblem that snake on a pole, which has come right down to us today as an emblem of medical work." Now, what is the introduction here? What is the key which sets the tone of this particular letter? "The words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword." This is rather chilling, isn't it? "The words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword." The one who in his mouth has words of strong judgment. He uses the sword in judgment. Would that we would live, you know, in the light of the judgment of Christ. I found this as a real challenge to myself as I was going through this. Oh, we're not going to be judged for sin. No, no, but there's a judgment there. There is one who has a sharp, two-edged sword in his mouth. And he's not speaking here to unsaved. He's speaking to the Christians in Pergamum, of course. Now, there are 2 points about this, and we'll be brief here. Just 2 points. Conditions outside the church and conditions inside the church. And what about the conditions outside the church? You know, there was doctrinal correctness and orthodoxy in a very hostile atmosphere. That's our first point. That in a very hostile atmosphere, they were doctrinally correct. Absolutely orthodox, straight down the line. Good brethren. They were living there in the firing line, where Satan's seat is, it said. And there, as they walked out in the little town, in the city rather, of Pergamum, you couldn't escape it. Then up on the hill, right there. Great big altar to Zeus. Living right in the fighting line. What about Sydney? What's the great big altars in Sydney? What are they? I wonder. Because we sometimes feel that we're living right in the fighting line, or is life just too comfortable and there's no difficulties, no troubles. Since the gospel is a standing rebuke to materialistic, mammon-worshipping living, there are bound to be clashes. And people are bound to get hurt, as Christ did. The gospel challenges all this, and there are bound to be clashes. And they were taking a strong line for the truth there in Pergamum. They were holding fast his name, and even if it meant that somebody was martyred, why they were holding fast the truth. This must be a perfect church. Absolutely. Holding fast to the truth. But as our brother has just been saying, truth is not everything. The doctrine is not everything. There's something which something was wrong. Although they were doctrinally correct. "But I have a few things against you." What was this? What about the conditions inside the church? Those were the conditions outside the church, the hostile environment, doctrinally correct. But inside the church, what was this? A careless atmosphere, and there was moral weakness in this careless atmosphere. A careless atmosphere inside the church. Outside the people, because they take a strong line for the truth, but they're in the church, they were careless. And there was moral weakness right in there. They were tolerating the Balaamites. And I go along with Mr. Carson for sure on what he was saying about the Balaamites and the Nicolaitans. I think they're the same people. Two different words for the same people. Now, who was this Balaam? Very interesting character, wasn't he? He was one who received messages directly from God. He was in contact with God. He talks of himself like this: "The oracle of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty." That was Balaam. He was eager for a reward. And he exchanged God's perfect will for God's permissive will. So, the writer here takes the story from Numbers chapter 22 to 25. And he says, here in this church, in the church in Pergamum, there's moral weakness in the church. You've got that, you tolerate those people. What do? They eat food sacrificed to idols. You're participating in the sacrifice of idols. You're identifying with the idols. And what idols do we identify with? Love of money. Very real idol, isn't it? Affluence is godliness. How are there lots of people tell me that affluence is godliness? Godliness will lead to affluence. I don't find that in Scripture. Popularity, another idol. Reputation, influence. Even the idol of brethrenism. Pleasure as an end in itself. Covetousness. These are idols. Leading to carelessness in our own lives. Grey areas. Well, we don't want to be this way or that way. Carelessness. Moral weakness. So they had those who had idols. Tolerated this teaching of idols. And another thing that they tolerated. Practicing of immorality. And I do want to make a strong call, as has been already said and mentioned, in these tolerant, broad-minded adults, or immoral or permissive days, whatever you want to call them. Right in the church, we want to make a strong appeal for the sanctity of the marriage bond. For real. Moral standards which are according to God's word. Real moral purity. Sexual purity. Sexual morality. Oh, how important it is. There are other things which are more important perhaps, but this is something we need to stress. Divorce. Immorality right inside the church. Yes, there is. But you know, sexual morality isn't the only sort. We'll talk about this for a long time. Economic morality, commercial morality, political morality. We want to think about these things too. There were those who were tolerating immorality. A careless attitude in the church. They weren't taking a strong line against these things. Church in South Africa takes a very strong line on certain things. And on other things, it's just silent. No wonder it's not very credible over there. Careless atmosphere. What's the action to take? Well, I'm so glad we had this emphasized as well. I was going to emphasize it with all that I can. Repent. Repent. Turn. The word repent is just came from a Greek word which is very simple. It means change your mind. Have a turn of mind. Have a change in your mind. Change in your outlook. We're speaking to Christians now. Christians, let's repent. Let's repent of these gods in our lives. And let's stop being careless about things. Let's be wholehearted in love with our Lord Jesus Christ. In devotion to Him, repent. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who conquers. Now again, the word conquers, as it comes into every one of these. To him who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. Well, there's a fight on. Hidden manna, I couldn't find very much to... Why hidden manna? Well, I'll leave that to you, but the only thing that comes through to me is this. That in this fight, oh, we need spiritual strength. We need resources. We need God's spiritual manna, hidden manna, for strength and for sustenance. To give us that will to win. You know, I'm almost finished. As a school teacher for many years, I had to take games. You know, some people excel at games. Why? They've got the will to win. Now, I haven't got that. You know, I play a game and if I win, well, good, if I lose, too bad. You know, it's just like that. But there's some people who've got this will to win. You know, we're not in games, are we? We're in a fight. Overcoming? Have we got that will to win? The will that the Lord Jesus Christ gives us to strengthen us. May He strengthen us. And then, it talks about having a new name. Interesting, isn't it? That's getting a new name. When the missionaries go out, sometimes, you know, the nationals, very quietly, of course, behind their backs, give them a name. Ever thought of that? And one missionary may be called Mr. Short Temper. You know, that's his nickname. Or another one, Mrs. Sharp Tongue. Or perhaps, Miss Ready to Help. You get names like that. What sort of names would characterize you as the Lord would give you a little private name, your own personal name, on a little piece of white stone? Interesting, isn't it? Mr. Valiant for Truth? Mr. Faithful? Or Ready to Halt? Great Heart? That would be a good one, Mr. Great Heart. Mr. Whole Heart? Risking all for Christ? Well, whatever it is. Oh, that we may earnestly strive, fight, be involved, so that we can overcome and hear his well done, good and faithful servants.